Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Yeah, Mockingjay, part two. Tracker Jackers, if you couldn't hear what he was saying, it was a Tracker Jackers. It was these wasps that had some venom that they injected inside to Peter's brain and would confuse him as to what was real or was unreal. For us, we don't need Tracker Jackers injected into us. We already have fear and worry and anxiety doing that for us. And what fear, anxiety, and worry do for us is they make it very difficult to tell what is real and what is unreal. And so as we interpret what it is we're seeing around us, it's hard to know what is real and what is unreal, because what happens is your fear will lie to you, and your worry will lie to you, and your anxiety will lie to you, and they will interpret every piece of information you see down a path that says it's bad and it's going to get worse and there is no hope. Look at this just happened. It means it's bad, it's worse, and there is no hope. And then something else happens, and you go, yep, just like I thought. It's bad, it's worse, and there is no hope. And then something good will happen. You'll say, yeah, but you know, that's not going to last, because the reality is it's bad, and it's getting worse, and there is no hope. And so at some point, the question is this real or is this unreal? And it's hard to figure out sometimes what is real and what is unreal when fear and anxiety and worry is continually lying to us and interpreting for us what it is. It'd be nice if there was some sort of gloss over those things that you could identify easier. And it's very, very difficult to interpret what you're seeing in your life as what is real and what is unreal. And this is something that's as old as time. This begins with humanity. If you go back into Genesis chapter 3, that's where fear, anxiety, and worry enter in. That's where fear begins to lie, and worry begins to lie, and anxiety begins to lie to Adam and Eve. Now yes, they sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord called out to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." There it is. I was afraid. My anxiety started welling up, and I didn't know what to do, and I had all these thoughts in my head when you came looking for me. Just imagine the thoughts that would be going through your mind if you were Adam and Eve. God asked you to do just said, don't do this one thing. You've done the one thing. Imagine the thoughts that are going through their mind when they hear the footsteps. Imagine the thoughts going through their mind in that moment when they hear God ask, "Where are you?" What do you think fear is telling them? What do you think anxiety is telling them about that moment? And so what it led them to do, of course, is they hid. And he ends up answering. He says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Now, real or unreal? They knew some things that were real, and they didn't really know what was unreal. What they did know is that they had sinned. What they didn't know is what God's intentions were when he came looking for them. What they didn't know is just how much they meant to God. What they didn't know is that of all the things that God had created, God had a special relationship with them, and he valued them in a different way than anything else in all of creation. What they didn't know is the true nature of unconditional love. And because they didn't know the nature of unconditional love, they didn't know what God's intentions were coming in the garden, of course, they hid. And the reality is we all hide. We all know that we have sin in our life. We all have something that we feel we need to hide. And we feel like as if somebody knew this about me, they wouldn't love me. They would reject me. And so we hide things. Like, for instance, we know that we live a life that is so busy and so packed full of things. And that's combined with the fact that we are inherently lazy. And the end result is we're messy. We're just messy. Life is a mess. There's going to be mess. And if you don't have the margin of time to be able to clean up the mess, or you don't have the work ethic or the drive to clean up the mess, you will result having a mess. And it could either be your desk, your car, your house, wherever. Whatever is your space, it's a mess. It could be, for some of you, you're a digital mess. How many of you have all of your files on your computer perfectly organized? Or do you find that just stuff collects everywhere on the computer and on the drive? Yeah. It's even digitally now, we're a mess. But the thing is this. I don't want anybody to know that I'm a mess. I don't want anybody to know that I'm lazy. I don't want anybody to think that I'm overextended and can't do this. So whenever I hear somebody's coming to my office, whenever I hear somebody needs a ride in my car, whenever I hear somebody's coming over the house, what do? Fluff and stuff, baby. Thank God for closets, right? Do not go in there. We'll keep you out here. And some of you like it when your house is designed in such a way that, like, you can quarantine visitors to a certain section. Like, upstairs is great. You don't go upstairs, right? You know, there's just a chain that says unauthorized personnel not allowed. You don't go up there. Like, there's that moment where you only have one bathroom downstairs and more than one person will be able to go, and you're kind of like, what do I do? Do I tell them they got to hold it? Is it better for them to pee their pants or for my mess upstairs to get exposed? And most of us decide, I'd rather you mess yourself than see my mess, right? Seriously, we do that because we don't know what they would think if they found out just how messy we really are. And you're laughing because, see, I don't have to get a raise of hands. You're laughing already says you're with me on this, right? We also know we've blown it as parents. We have. We've blown it as parents. We're terrified of how our kids are going to turn out. We're terrified of the neglect that we've had. We're terrified of the fact that we don't really know how to parent. We haven't read enough on this, been trained enough on this. I am so much more, I mean, think about it. I have years of education, a master's degree, and almost a full doctorate on my job. I've only been to like one parenting class ever. And I've only read a handful of books. I know far more about the Gospel of John than I do about how to raise a teenager. And that's a reality that, you know, swirls around in me. And so because of that, I also know that there's been discipline I've been unwilling to provide, either because I was afraid of how my kids react, or because I didn't want to get up off the couch, or because I had some just issue I just don't want to have to deal with it right now. There's been times where I haven't loved my kids like I know I should. There's been times where I've chosen myself over them. And there's this underground thing that just says, you've been a bad parent. Think about what you've put your kids through. And the very thought of where this is going, and now where this comes out is anxiety always leads to pressure, and the pressure comes in on me, and so I end up, you know, shoving it off on you. Like, I'm going to make you pee your pants in my house. In this situation, you look at your kids and you say, you better be on your best behavior. You better act like you don't normally act when we're around these people. Because if you act the way I've parented, and if you act the way that I've disciplined, and if you've acted the way that I've neglected you in front of them, they're going to see I'm a bad parent, and what you do, here's what he said, what you do reflects on me. What you do reflects, you've even said that, right? What you do reflects on me. And if these people think I'm a bad parent, we've got an image to keep up here, we've got a lie to keep going, and you need to do your part. You know we don't look as good as we look. We know that. There's a reason why they call it concealer. It's in the name, right? There's a reason. This is called a compression shirt. Compress. I'm not as thin as I appear on TV, right? I don't want you to know I have flaws. If you saw that I was undisciplined when it comes to the buffet, if you saw that I was too lazy to work out, if you saw that I look like what I really look like, I'm afraid you might not love me. And so the anxiety wells up, and I feel this pressure to look a certain way in front of you. We don't manage money well. Dave Ramsey's right. We spend money we don't have on stuff we don't need to impress people we shouldn't even care about. But I don't want you to know that. And so I'll do all kinds of things to put off this image that I've got it going on. I'm not going to tell you about my debt. I'm just going to tell you about what I have. And I'm going to make you think I got a great deal in everything, that my job is going better than it is, that I'm really successful in all this, because I don't want you to know any of this, because if you thought that I was an utter failure at how I manage my finances, or if you thought I was flat broke, you may not love me. You may not accept me. You may not want to be my friend. I know that I've failed at a lot of things I've set out to do. I have failed again and again and again, but nobody likes a failure. Nobody wants to be around a failure. I don't like myself as a failure. How could you like me as a failure? And so I'm not going to tell you about my failures. I'm going to tell you about my successes. I'm going to, when the failure is obvious, I'm going to spin it as though it really wasn't my fault anyway. It was somebody else's fault that this whole thing failed. It wasn't really me that was a part of this. And, you know, there's a lot of things. The reality is that life is difficult. That's the reality. Life is difficult. And when you attempt difficult things, you're going to fail, right? When you try something new, You're going to fail. Marriage is difficult. You're going to fail. Parenting is difficult. You're going to fail. Taking a new job or promotion is difficult. You're going to fail. You're going to fail again and again and again in life. And the reality is the only real failure is quitting. That's the only real failure. The only real failure is where you decide, I can't do this anymore, and you just give up and you walk away. That's what real failure is. But we tell ourselves, I can't be a failure. I can't be seen as a failure. And so we want to cover up our failures and gloss over our failures. And behind all of these things, the anxiety is pushed. And the question is what will people think if they know me for who I am and they see me for who I am? Adam and Eve, they do two things. They hide and they put on clothes, right? I've got to hide myself from God and I've got to hide myself from you. That's the anxiety. That's the fear. What will they think if they really know me? You know, if they see me for who I am, then they're going to judge me. If they see me for who I am, they're going to laugh at me. If they see me for who I am, there's no way they could love me, and they definitely won't accept me. And so we feel this need and desire to hide and to cover up, and the anxiety overwhelms us. Henry Cloudway talks about this. He says, anxiety is overwhelming because everything that comes at us feels very personal and permanent and pervasive. It's personal because it's this voice that's telling you you're worthless as a person and nobody's going to love you. It's permanent because it says you'll never change. And it's pervasive because it says everything you do is awful, so there's no use in trying. It's personal and it's permanent and it's pervasive. And the question is real or unreal? Now, in a setting like this, you know the answer is unreal, but let's face it. You're going to walk out of here, and sometime between now and this time tomorrow, it's going to feel very real. And whatever tracker jacker, whatever the heck it is inside of you, is going to tell you it's very real, that they're not going to love you, they're not going to accept you. And, you know, the funny thing about relationships is there's this lie that we all believe that I have to be perfect or good or successful for people to love me. The reality is people are repulsed by arrogance of perfection, and they're drawn to the authenticity of humility and realness. There's a movie trick that cinematographers use or that film writers use, and that is they want you to side with the person they want you to side with. They want you to root for the hero of the movie, and they want you to not like the villain in the movie. And the quickest way to establish in your mind and to get you to emotionally side with who they want you to side with so you'll follow along the emotions of the movie is the quickest way that they will identify for you the villain and the hero is the hero will come across as being very humble and flawed, and the villain will come across being arrogant. One statement of arrogance in the first 10 minutes of the movie, I want to rule the world. Instantly, you don't like that guy. The other guy says, oh, I'm never going to amount to anything. You're rooting for that guy. You ever notice that? And yet in our mind, we think to ourselves, I've got to be the one in control and in power, have it all together, and then people are going to like me. In reality, that is the exact recipe to become the villain in anybody's mind. It is. It's a lie. Fear is a liar. Worry is a liar. Anxiety is a liar. And they will lie to you and tell you, if you're not perfect, we won't love you. And the reality is, when people see that you're not perfect, when they see your faults and your failures and your shortcomings, it somehow endears you to them. And they look at you and say, oh, you're just like me. You're struggling just like I am. We're all in this together. Paul was able to get to this place somehow, some way. We looked at him last week, how he had kind of figured out the secret of dealing with anxiety. And this comes out and overflows in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says something that my life goal was to get to this place where I could say with the same confidence that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you. Just let that sink in for a minute. Think about the clothes you wear, the persona you put on. What would life be like if you cared very little of what people thought of you? How would that change your life? And Paul says, you know, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. I don't care if it's you individually or a group of you get together and decide what you think about me. He says, I don't even judge myself. I'm not even, you know, wasting time, you know, beating myself up over all these things. He says, my conscience is clear. That doesn't mean I'm innocent, okay? It's not like I've done not anything wrong, okay? But it's not like as if I'm this perfect person or anything like that. He says, it's because it's the Lord that judges me. I'm going to let God be the judge. He says, therefore, don't judge anything before its appointed time. Wait for the Lord to come. He'll bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time, each will receive their praise from God. He says, you know, at the end of the day, God's really the only one qualified to judge and the only one whose judgment should really matter. And that's so much easier said than done. And I know that almost sounds like the church answer, that the way to deal with my anxiety is just let God be my judge and worry about what he thinks and nobody else. And the reality is you're going to walk right out of here and think what everybody else thinks. Have you ever looked back on high school and thought to yourself, why did I care so much what those people thought about me? I mean, there's only a handful of those people that you're even in contact with in any way. And if it wasn't for Facebook, there'd probably be less than two, right? And of those two people that you're still in contact with, they probably didn't care what you were, who you were, or anything about you. They just loved you anyway. And that's because at the end of the day, the people who really care about you will love you anyway. And the people who don't love you, you shouldn't care about what they think of you. Like, I always love what Andy Stanley says as a pastor. He says, if you knew me and all my sins, you wouldn't think much of me as a pastor. But then again, if I knew you and I knew all your sins, I wouldn't care what you thought about me as a pastor. Let that sink in and marinate. It'll make more and more sense later on. You know, at the end of the day, you know, how does Paul get to this place where he says, I care very little? Well, like Adam and Eve, he knew his sins. He says, I'm not innocent. I know my sins. But he also understands and knows the unconditional love and the nature of the unconditional love of God. He knew he was loved by God. He knew how much he meant to God. He knew the way that God judges. And you notice in there when he says, and at that time, each will receive their condemnation as due to them from God. Is that how that verse ended? God will lower the boom on who needs to lower the boom on, and he'll reward those who need to reward. Now, what does he say? And at that time, each will receive the praise due to them. That's foreign to me. That's hard for me to accept and believe in the love of God. Now, what ends up happening is when you read the Bible, the problem with reading a text is there's a dimension to the written story that you don't get unless you're either there in person or maybe you see it in film, right? And so what happens is that, have you ever noticed, like, when you are reading a book, you sort of are hearing their voices in your head, like you can hear the different voice. Like when you're reading a woman's voice, you're hearing a woman's voice, you're hearing a man's voice, you kind of read a man's voice. And sometimes you've ever listened to an audiobook or seen a movie afterwards, it messes up because you're like, that's not what that character sounds like, right? The voice of God, if you were to hear it, you would say, wait, that's not what the voice of God sounds like. Because the voice of God as you read it, let's play the game real or unreal. I'm going to tell you it's unreal, the way you're hearing it. For instance, when God comes in the garden and he says, where are you? How do you think they heard that? Was it like Jack and the Beanstalk? Fee, fi, fo, fum. Where are you? Right? You know when you've done something wrong and you hear the footsteps coming up the stairs of Dad? You hear them, they heard the footsteps, it says, of God in the garden. You know, how did it sound to them? It sounded like the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk coming for them. Where are you? You can't hide from me. I know what you've done. I mean, right? Y'all are laughing at me now, aren't you? No, see, so I'm just kidding. See, all right. So, he says, where are you? How do you think they heard that? All right, let me rephrase the question now. How do you think God said it? Hey, where are you guys at? Can you come out? Can we talk? Come on. You know, it's funny, fear will change the narrative. Anxiety will change the narrative. Sort of like, you remember the story where Peter walks on water? How many of y'all know that story? Okay, since y'all know the story, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to tell you the story just kind of from memory. So what had happened that day is early that morning, Jesus got news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. That was his cousin. He was, you know, very close to Jesus growing up, and he's now beheaded. Jesus goes out. He ends up wanting just to spend some time by himself, so he wants to go off to a secluded place, and 5,000 some odd people find him, and he ends up having to provide meals for them. And then he kind of says, okay, this is all done, and he ends up in a quiet place finally. So a little while later, as you go through the story, Jesus comes out walking on water, and the disciples are such idiots, they don't even realize it's Jesus, they think it's a ghost, all right? I mean, seriously, they just think it's a ghost. And he looks out at them, and they're like, they're all freaking out because there's a storm and stuff, you know? I mean, like, I've already been on a storm with these guys, I've already calmed, you know, the winds and the waves for these people, and so they're freaking out once again in the boat. I mean, heck, I've slept through a storm with them, and now they're not on the boat, they're freaking out. And I look at them, I said, come on, you freaking babies. What, is this the first storm you guys ever been through? You guys are the worst disciples ever. Do you realize the kind of day I've had? John the Baptist dies this morning. I wanted some peace and quiet. 5,000 people found me. I had to feed them because none of y'all would do anything. I told you guys to take care of it. You guys looked at me like you couldn't do anything, so I had to take care of it. Okay, then, all right, I go to pray. I come back. The boat's gone. You've left. I'm having to walk home, right? At least you guys got a boat. And now you're freaking out yelling at me? This is what I got to deal with? So Peter says, if that's really me, who else you think's out here, man? If that's really you, tell me to come out. What, feeding 5,000 wasn't enough of a miracle to prove who I am? Come on then, if you got to. So he takes a few steps out and he starts to sink. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you're such a failure. You realize everything I've asked you to do, you've messed up to this point. Every single thing. Every single thing. I told you to do it. Look at me. Come out here. Do it. And here you are. And you know, I almost was going to let you drown. So the narrative says, Jesus yanks him up out of the water and says, you freaking people, do you not have any faith? Seriously? I don't know if I got all the details of the story right. So let me go back and read it as Matthew tells it, because I think I may have been foggy on a few of those details. Immediately after this, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back in the boat and cross over to the other side of the lake while he sent the other people home. And after sending them home, he went up on a hill to be by himself to pray. When nightfall came, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were frighteningly dealing with heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came out to them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. And in their fear, they cried out, it's a ghost. And Jesus spoke to them at once. He says, don't be afraid. Take courage. I'm here. And Peter called out to him, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water. Yes. Come. So Peter went over to the side of the boat and he walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, once again he was terrified and he began to sink and he cried out, save me, Lord. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. He says, you have such little faith. Why did you doubt me? When they climbed back in the boat, the wind had stopped and the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. You know, when you hear God say, do not fear, how does that voice sound to you? Last week when we read Jesus saying, do not worry, how does that sound to you? Is that another condemnation? Is it God's way of saying, this is a sin if you do it? Or is it the heart of a loving father who's looking down and saying, I don't want you to worry. It'll be okay. Hold my hand. We'll get through this. When you begin to understand the heart of God, and you can understand what's real and not real, then you can understand what John talks about in 1 John chapter 4, where he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. When you understand the perfect love of God, it drives out the fear, and it erases the lies, and it calms the anxiety. When you're in the presence, Remember when you were a kid and you went to a haunted house? I remember as a kid I went to a haunted house, and there's some that are still like old school legit haunted houses, and then there's like other ones that are like designed by lawyers, right? I remember going to a haunted house where a guy came running at us with a chainsaw. And I remember in that moment, I grabbed my dad and I hid behind him. And my dad didn't just go, "Oh, no, here, you're my shield." He stood next to me and he just said, it's okay, it's not real. He says, perfect love drives out fear. Because, you know, fear has to do with punishment. They thought God was coming to punish them. They thought God was coming to destroy them. He says, but the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't understand the loving relationship with God that will last for all eternity. That's what God wants to have you. That's God's desire. He was coming after them because he's like, I want an eternal loving relationship with you, and something has happened to mess that up, and so I'm going to do whatever it takes to come to you. Did you notice it was God coming to them? Now, did God know where they were? Yeah. Was he really asking for directions? Was he really bad at hide and seek? Did he know that they had sinned? See, those are all things that in your anxiety and in your fear, you can't see, you can't understand, you can't bring in those details. That information just gets totally washed out. See, when we hide our sins from God, that's an anxiety-producing issue in and of itself. I could preach a whole sermon just on how some of our anxiety is simply because we've hidden our sins. David talks in Psalm 32. He says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Not whose sins I have covered, but have been covered by God. He says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice he's saying, this is David talking from personal experience now. Now, if you know the context of this, what's happened is he's committed adultery, he's committed murder, and he's had a cover-up that's been going on for a year. And so he talks about this. He says, when I kept silent, my bones were wasting away within me. And through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped like that of a really hot, humid day in summer. He's describing the anxiety of covering up sin. And then he says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I didn't cover up my iniquity anymore, and I said, I'll confess my transgressions to God, and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin. He basically says, I came clean. So this is who I am. This is what I've done. He says, there's a blessing that comes when you finally come clean before God with what you've done. And then he says, therefore, let everybody pray to you and come to you while they may be found. He says, surely the rising of mighty waters will not reach them. You see, when you're in the difficult time, here's the problem. If you have sinned between you and God, you don't see God as somebody you can run to in the midst of your fear or your anxiety. And so with the disciples, they didn't see Jesus in that moment as somebody that they could run to in the midst of their fear and anxiety. They didn't even recognize who he was. They had a problem with this. Adam and Eve, they don't recognize God as somebody they can run to because of their sin. And so he says, listen, when you have this relationship with God, you understand his love for you, he's the one that you can trust when the mighty waters rise. He says, you are my hiding place, and you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. You're the refuge I go to. And so the relationship with God first has to be established if you're going to deal with your anxiety. And then next, I was on Facebook, y'all had a list of things I always say. One of them is, I'm short on time, so I'm going to skip down. I'm looking at the clock, and I got to do that. So how do you fight back against anxiety? Number one is you have to be able to confess your sin and get right with God. Second thing is you've got to speak truth. Fear is lying to you, and worry is lying to you, and anxiety is lying to you, and so you've got to be able to speak truth into that. One of the things, and I pulled this out of, there's places in Scripture I could justify this text, but there's actually one of the great books I read on this, said label your fears. Label them as stories, because typically your anxieties are repeat stories. You ever notice that? You fear the same thing, the anxiety comes about the same thing, and he says if you just label it, it'll, oh, this is the one where I care about what they think. Oh, this is the one where I'm going to feel like a bad mom because of this. Oh, this anxiety is the one where I'm embarrassed about the way I've spent my money. You just label it. You go ahead and give it a label for what it is, and you can realize this is a repeat pattern that keeps coming up that's accusing you. It's like when somebody like brings at you the same old lie, the same old story once again. You just label it as that. Next thing, is speak truth in the midst of the lie. And now, when you have worry or anxiety or fear coming over you, is it fair to say that it feels like there's a million thoughts running through your mind? Just what if this? Just so much that it overwhelms you, okay? When you're alone with your thoughts will consume you. However, when you're speaking, it's really hard to think a million things and speak one thing. When you speak, audibly speak, okay, you're only focused on one thing. Speak the truth of God's word. If you want to know a guy who struggled with anxiety and fear, David did. Go read some of the Psalms. Just start reading the Psalms. And you'll be reading about a guy who is dealing with his fears and anxiety. You'll be amazed at how many times in the Psalms David talks about how you're my hiding place, you're my refuge in times of trouble. I wonder, where are you, God? Speak truth. When you speak truth, worry and anxiety and fear can't fill your head with a million lies. The way to fight your fear is to speak truth. And then last, I'm going to end off on this. There's a song that we do. We'll be singing it again here next week. I Raise a Hallelujah. And I was sort of giving our worship team a hard time about this song. I listened to the lyrics of it, and I'm like, I don't like hokey songs. I don't like bad lyrics, right? And there's this line in that song that says, my weapon is a melody, okay? That's not a very manly line, right? When I think of weapon, I think of, you know, we'll go middle ages. I think of swords. I think of shields. I think of bows and arrows. I think of an axe. There's all kinds of weaponry there. I think of all kinds of cool stuff I've seen at the gun show, right? There's a call it really cool. You know, my weapon is, and you know, just a weapon of choice. I think about the air show that we just had recently and the weaponry that was on display there. And I think, wow, yes, that is some, I want that kind of be my weaponry. Whereas this whole my weapon is a melody, I sort of picture this Monty Python's thing of my weapon is a melody. You know? Somebody's coming at you with a knife and you're like, la 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 la. I'm like, come on, really? My weapon is a melody? Like, there is no more of a demasculating, effeminate line that you expect me to sing on a Sunday morning than that, and I'm not doing it. I just, that's right, I don't like it. I didn't want to do the song, right? However, it was shortly after that I came to you, and I've been asking you for these past 30 days, which is coming up on the conclusion of right now, to immerse yourself in worship music. If you want to be filled with the Spirit and reap all the benefits of that, fill your mind with worship music. And I can't tell you how much the melodies of the worship music that I've immersed myself in this past summer has been my primary weapon against fear, worry, and anxiety. It really has. It really has. And time again, before I react, before I respond, I just have to immerse myself in that. I immerse myself in the Bible, in the Psalms, which, by the way, were the worship music of the Old Testament. I immerse myself in God's truth, and I just speak God's truth, and then I listen to the worship music. And I have to say, my worship really is a melody. And it's a song about God's great love for me. It's a song about who my God is. It's a song about God's deliverance over my life. And either you're going to listen to the lies of your worry and your fear and your anxiety, or you can speak the truth of God's word and sing the songs of who he is. It's your choice. Life's going to bring all kinds of things at you, but you get to choose how you respond. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the weapons to fight the fear and the anxiety and the worry that comes into our life. And the problem, Father, is not that you haven't given us the weapons to fight this battle. It's that we refuse to use them. We have a hard time as a result knowing what is real and what is not real. Father, we use things to escape our worry. We use things to numb our worry and anxiety. We put pressure on the people around us to manage and try to control our anxiety and worry. We think, Father, that our weapon is our temper and our threats. Oh, but Lord, the weapons of this warfare are so different than what we think. Father, our weapon is a melody of your great love and the truth of your word. May we speak them and let our hearts sing them. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.